some advertising. You know, it also says, the announcement said, I think it said that the Bible study on Thursday was at 7 o'clock. It's 6:30. Thursday night, Bible study's at 6:30. Clarification. Good. Okay, you can pull out your prayer sheets from your bulletin, please. And take a look down there. We have some a request there. Also, Faith Gamenthaler is in the hospital. She was taking an emergency over the weekend. It's something between here and here. And it's intestinal. So she needs prayer. She's in pain. So pray for Faith. Pray for Faith. Appreciate that. You see other requests? Bruce Bell going to MD Anderson tomorrow. So big day. Pray for Bruce this week, please. You see those other requests before you? Please take a look down the list. Pick out two or three for which you'd pray silently, and I'll conclude us after time. Let's go to God in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for a day in seven that you have said that's your day, the Lord's day, that we can step aside from our other cares of the world and gather collectively to sing praises to you and to pray and to hear from you through your word. And God, we so appreciate this. God, as we consider the text that we're going to be reading today, one of the issues that comes out is the idea of having peace in your heart. And God, you promised us peace, and I would confess to you that this morning I'm not at peace. And I repent of that and ask you to fill me with your Spirit so that I might know and enjoy your peace. God, I pray for the requests that have been made, and for many folks, this is an area of critical need. And so, God, we want to bring these folks before you. I'm thinking particularly of Bruce as he heads to Houston tomorrow. Pray for journey mercies and for a good word from the doctors. We pray for you to be present and evident at those meetings. God, for Faith, as she's struggling right now too, and for each of these people, God, these are times of great need and times when we tend to look towards you in ways that we don't normally look towards you. And I would pray that you would reward those who diligently seek you now. Pray for our nation's military and for our first responders, thanking you for them. This morning we are blessed by the presence of a sheriff's deputy who's here to keep us safe. And we thank you for folks like that who have stepped up and said, I will go into harm's way for you. And so we thank you for them. We thank you for the ministries that we are blessed with, for Westminster Seminary and for Crew and for the Bartolas and their work. We pray that you would bless them and bring people to faith in Christ through those. And for Westminster Seminary, may they be successful in training men and women to be ministers of your gospel around the world. And now, God, as we consider your scriptures, we're aware of what the Bible tells us, that your word is spiritually understood. God, we need to be filled with your spirit now. And so I pray for me as I speak your truth, and as these folks have gathered to hear, I pray that they would hear your voice and not mine, your message and not mine. And may Christ be glorified this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. The Battle of Okinawa was one of the bloodiest and costliest of the Pacific theater during World War II. There were in excess of 12,000 American soldiers and Marines who died on Okinawa, and 100,000 Japanese soldiers died from the fighting on Okinawa. And this was the last stepping stone to the Japanese homeland islands, so the fighting there was tenacious. And it took place over a period of 82 days. One soldier there, we'll call him Dean, was a 19-year-old, newly married, and off the farm. And Dean wasn't much of a church guy. His wedding was one of the rare times where he darkened the door. And he enlisted and found himself on a transport to Okinawa. And during a particularly ferocious firefight, Dean took a bullet to the hip. The medic was working on him when a Japanese rifleman popped up, perhaps 20 yards away from him, and Dean shouted for the medic to duck. And as the medic hit the ground, the Japanese bullet tore through Dean's sleeve, missing his flesh altogether. The enemy soldier was neutralized, but Dean lay alone on the battlefield with bullets flying just above him. Suddenly, a rope dropped over him, and a fellow soldier said, "Grab it and hold on," and pulled him to safety in a foxhole, where Dean discovered a newfound faith. He said, "I was praying like a crazy man." He was indeed rescued, taken to a safe hospital, fixed, and sent home to heal. But to his dying day, Dean said, "I don't know why God heard my prayers, but he sure did." I think probably we have all heard the phrase, "There are no atheists in foxholes." There are some who believe that phrase was coined by a Navy chaplain in the South Pacific who was serving at Bataan. Many of us, perhaps all of us, have had foxhole experiences. Ken Burns produced a documentary on Vietnam, and at some point he observed in that documentary, "I heard letters from a young man who said that he was in fact an atheist until the next firefight broke out." And today, as we continue in our examination of the pre-crucifixion miracles of Jesus, as recorded by his friend John, we're going to see one of the early examples of foxhole faith. Here's the story. It starts with a run-up. Because last week, we saw Jesus perform a miracle, demonstrating that he was the Lord of the elements as he turned water into wine. That wasn't just some gratuitous miracle of convenience, something like Superman rescuing Lois Lane by making the world spin in an opposite direction. This was a miracle with a redemptive point. Jesus was replacing the ceremonial and symbolic external cleansing symbolized by the water in the urns that he collected, and he exchanged that for wine, of course. We noted symbolic of blood. Last week together we celebrated the Lord's Supper, and we said this is the blood of the new covenant. And we said that the cleansing of the new covenant goes past the external to the heart by the blood of Jesus. Now, after that miracle, Jesus went down to Jerusalem for a Passover. It was about an 80-mile hike. And you'll recall that we know that Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years because John records the Passovers. And while in Jerusalem, Jesus honked off the religious establishment by tearing up their franchise. They had a pretty good deal going on there with the animals and the coinage and all that. Jesus went to the temple, drove out the animals from the court of the Gentiles. He scattered coinage throughout the outer recesses of the temple. And let's say he just kind of encouraged the religious establishment to leave the premises. He did that with a whip. And after that incident and some discussions with some folks who will become disciples, followers of Christ, Jesus then would earn his reputation for being a world-class teacher. Because you'll recall in the 3rd chapter of John, Nicodemus came to him by night, and Jesus in John 3:3 tells him that he has to be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven. And you'll recall in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I think you've read the book. And then in John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In John chapter 3 and verse 30, one of Jesus' people, John the Baptist, said concerning Jesus, he must increase or become greater, and I must become less. And then John 3:34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And so John makes the point concerning Jesus that he had the Spirit without measure, and when he spoke the very words of God, because Jesus was in fact God. And in John chapter 3 and verse 36, John writes, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And that's the end of chapter 3. It's a terrific chapter of teaching, and all this was taking place between the wedding of Cana and the time we have now, because then Jesus moves back north, making an uncharacteristic stop in the region of Samaria, where some are immediately converted as followers, and where he had spent a great many plant a great many seeds that would in a very few years bear much fruit. And then he traveled even further north and came back to the city of Cana, where he had performed the miracle at the wedding when he turned water into wine. It was obvious that by now word had spread of that great miracle. Jesus was the one who performs miracles. And not only did he have the reputation of being a miracle worker, but Jesus was also a disruptor. He pushed back against the establishment, which for the common folk was an extraordinarily endearing quality. And inasmuch as the Passover feast attracted people from all over the world, the Galileans were well represented, and apparently the report about Jesus had gone viral. We read this in John chapter 4, verses 43 through 45. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Okay, well, that was the setup. Now, here's the foxhole. Jesus arrived in Cana, and Jesus' reputation now was of such magnitude from his local miracle and his pushback on the religious establishment that his arrival had become a great event. The word had gotten out. This miracle worker, he was here with us. And so one of Herod's men, who was incidentally no friend to the common man, had heard that Jesus was back in Cana, and he traveled from the city of Capernaum to see Jesus. Capernaum was another city in the region of Galilee. You had Capernaum and you had Cana. It was about 20 miles away, which may not have seemed to us a long distance. You and I think of 20 miles as not being all that significant until you realize that it was about a 7-hour walk, roughly the time commitment of a drive to Macon, Georgia. And this man was desperate. He was in a foxhole with the bullets flying. His son was sick and on the verge of dying. Any one of us would have done what this man did. He begged, the text tells us, he begged Jesus to come to Capernaum, to take that 7-hour hike, to come with him and heal his son. Jesus rebuffed him initially, not terribly unlike what he had done with his mom on his previous trip to Galilee. And he rebuffed him by saying this, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." Now, the royal official already had expressed a foxhole faith that Jesus could heal him. But it was not a repentant faith in order to make him right with God. He was more interested in getting his particular issue resolved than he was about being right with God. It was a desperate plea from a desperate man, a hope against hope. Karl Marx is notable for having said that religion is the what? The opiate of the masses, the opiate of the people. No friend of Christianity. But Karl Marx said, religion is the sigh of the oppressed creatures. What he was saying when he said that was, people who don't believe are praying into space. It was, whether Marx knew it or not, it was sort of the backhand to the idea that prayer is effective for people who don't believe and who rather put their thumb in God's eyes. This royal official was sighing. He pleaded with Jesus to come and heal his son. We read this in John chapter 4 from verse 46 to 49. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." That is a desperate plea from a desperate man. And so we have then the miracle. Jesus told him to go, for his son will live. The royal official accepted Jesus' word at face value. And like the previous miracle, Jesus gave him more than what he had asked for. At the wedding at Cana, they had asked for sufficient wine. Jesus, get us through the party. What Jesus gave them, and incidentally, they said, "We don't care if it's Thunderbird or Ripple or whatever you got." And what Jesus gave them was 150 gallons of Dom Perignon. Here, in this miracle, the royal official asked Jesus to come and heal. And at approximately 1 p.m., Jesus healed him when he was 20 miles away, demonstrating his lordship, Jesus' lordship, over the created order and restoring things to a state not unlike the Garden of Eden and heaven. Remember that Jesus' purpose for being on this planet, in part, was to restore things. Things that had gotten messed up because of sin. And Jesus was in the process of restoring things, taking away death, taking away illness. He got part of the job done here. He got as much done as he felt needed to be done now. And what he's trying to do is restore things eventually to the state of the Garden of Eden. And one day, when we're in heaven, that will be the state of affairs. And so you read in Revelation, there'll be no more sickness, no more sadness, no more tears, every tear wiped away. Well, the royal official must have told his servants where he was going and why he was going, because his servants came to meet him on his way back and tell him that his boy had been healed, and it was at the very time he was speaking to Jesus. A huge miracle that so moved he and his family that the foxhole faith became a repentant, saving faith on behalf of that royal official. And we read this in 50 through 54 of John chapter 4. "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." At the exact time. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. So that's the story of the miracle of the distant healing of the royal official's son. So what do we take away from this? What do we learn from this story? Well, I would say that this is a very rich passage with many and varied applications. I think the very first thing that occurs to me, having read this passage, is that pain often precedes piety. Pain often precedes piety. Did you notice this? That the official never would have come to Jesus. The official would never have believed. The official would never have been made heir to the riches of Christ, the royal official, he and his family, his extended family, would not have come to faith in Jesus, true, justifying, repentant faith, had it not been for the tragedy of a sick child. One commentator, as he spoke about this passage, puts it this way. He says, "My faith tends to be more integral to my everyday life when I'm in crisis than it is when I am content with my surroundings. I tend to," this is what he said, "I tend to be more of a disaster Christian than a disciple Christian." You know, I wish you could have seen what my morning was like before you came here. I was feeling very much like a disaster Christian at the early morning hour this morning. I think I've moved past that. But it's so true. Much as we hate the pain, it's the pain that drives us to the cross. Only when we feel helpless, only when we're desperate, do we as human beings let go of the pride and say, "God, help me." I like to say tongue-in-cheek that conversions to discipleship never follow winning the lottery. A sovereign God who knows who we are and who knows what moves us introduces and withholds things in our life so as to induce good. And the greatest good is the rescuing of our immortal soul. Sometimes we know the pain he has induced that sensitizes our faith, and there are times that we never know his blessings. I'm willing to bet that this morning, none of you had a car wreck on the way to church this morning. If you did, please raise your hand. I didn't think so. Did you thank God today for the accident that you didn't have? You know, God probably has saved your life many times over, and you don't even know about it. One day, in heaven, tug on his sleeve and ask him, "How many times did you save my life and I didn't even know about it?" God sometimes works in bright ways, and sometimes God works subtly. The official in the story had no inkling of his need for his immortal soul to be healed until he climbed into the foxhole. His trouble led him to Jesus, and Jesus fixed both his temporal problem and his eternal problem. I like the way that C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, "God whispers to us in our pleasures and shouts to us in our pain." Isn't that true? Whispers in our pleasures, and he shouts to us in our pain. So the first application of this story, I think, is pain often precedes piety. I think there's a second application, a takeaway from this particular miracle, this story that John gives us, and that is, miracles are real. I think sometimes we come to the Bible and we think of it as another, maybe fairy tale, maybe a Mother Goose type of thing, and we diminish the value of the miracles. Jesus really did heal the boy before he died. The fact of the matter is that the royal official's nascent faith limited Jesus' power to his way of thinking. You see, that royal official came to Jesus desperate to save the life of his son. What he didn't realize, and the way in which he was limiting in his mind Jesus, was that Jesus could have raised him from the dead. You know, later on we're going to read a miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. His friends came to get Jesus and said, "Your friend Lazarus is sick and he's dying." Jesus waited 3 days until he died. Then he went. Jesus could have raised that boy from the dead. It could have been done like that, but that was not Jesus' timing. In his sovereignty, in his rule of the world, Jesus healed the boy on the spot at that exact time. And God still does miracles and heal today. It isn't the norm. If it was the norm that Jesus would heal everybody, we wouldn't call it a miracle. We'd just call it today. But he doesn't heal everybody. In Luke chapter 4, from verses 25 and to 26, Luke says this. He records these words of Jesus. "But in truth I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up, and 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Jesus didn't take care of everybody. He didn't heal everybody. Rachel read this story earlier that Jesus was speaking about. And Jesus raised that boy back to life. But Jesus didn't raise everyone back to life in that day. Now, Jesus' point was a little bit broader in Luke chapter 4 than how many people were healed. But at least his point was that miracles are miracles because they're rare. In no way is it inappropriate to pray for God's intervention and to pray for a miracle. That's absolutely appropriate. It honors God to recognize that he is the Lord of creation. And he may intervene either miraculously or by ordinary means. Maybe it's a fine surgeon that he helped train and raise up. And maybe it's by technology that God made possible. Or maybe it's by the laws of physics and the laws of chemistry that he put into place. God is sovereign. He made everything. If I drop this book, it falls to the ground. Because God made gravity do that. So it isn't necessarily a failure of faith if someone's not healed. It may simply be the case that God had a different purpose and a different plan. And so a person is not healed. What then? God's taking care of that too. He's given us heaven. Miracles do happen. Number 3. Foxhole faith is just fine as long as it doesn't stay in the foxhole. There's a progression of faith that's expressed in this passage. For the royal official, it began in the foxhole. It began with his son being ill, which was his foxhole. As a rule, foxhole faith rarely ever lasts beyond the rescue. Once the person has returned to safety, the promise fades, and life without God eventually returns until the next time they face danger. You recall after 9/11, every church was filled the next Sunday after 9/11. And the next Sunday, and the next Sunday. After about a month, it began to taper off. And after a couple of months, things were pretty much back to normal. There was a lot of foxhole faith that occurred on 9/11. I'm not saying that that's inherently bad. In this case, this royal official climbed through the foxhole and came out on the other side. In the foxhole, he begged Jesus to come and heal his son. And then he fought through a rebuff. And then, the Bible says, we read it earlier, he took Jesus at his word. And then he obeyed Jesus and left when Jesus said to go. And then he and his whole household believed. There was a progression of faith. It began in the foxhole, but it didn't end in the foxhole. And there's a progression in your faith, and your faith, and your faith, and your faith, and my faith. Wherever you begin is not where you're supposed to end up. And God is at work. Things come into our life. God leads us through the things of life. And we learn. And we grow. From foxhole to faith. There's a fourth takeaway to this, and then we'll be done. This whole passage has a redemptive element in it. This passage is about the healing of the body of a boy. But this passage and this miracle points towards the sickness of the human soul in its natural state. We're not born into this world as perfect human beings. Something inside of us is bent. I want to know how many of you taught their grandchildren to be bad. I know your kids are perfect, but you know, after a generation, it begins to wear off. Our soul gravitates towards disaster Christianity rather than disciple Christianity. Jesus heals the human soul. And sometimes it takes a crisis to get us there. Sometimes it takes a foxhole to get us looking in the right direction. But it can't end there. Jesus heals the human soul. He wasn't almost dead like the boy. It took Jesus actually dying to absorb God's wrath towards sin. It took Jesus absorbing my sin and yours out of his great love and compassion for us, and death in payment for us to be healed at the place of our deepest need. And because of that experience, we now could experience the great love of God for us. And I would tell you this, that the hardest thing that you'll ever have to do in this life is to experience it to its fullness, the love of God. And peace. I said this morning, and I know you've probably said it too, I just need a respite. I just need some peace in my life. Jesus gives peace. But it's on the other side of the foxhole. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. Go, Jesus replies, your soul can live. And at that exact time, the boy was healed. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you. We thank you for your great love and compassion for us, that you went the distance for us. God, for many of us, you got us in a foxhole. You got our attention. And for many of us, God, we went through that foxhole, came out on the other side, and now we are trying to get our legs and understand our faith and move forward and grow that faith. Thank you, God, for the beginning of your work in our life and the continuation of that work in our life. And for the great and precious promise that Paul told the Philippians, that faithful are you who began a work, who will also bring it to completion. God, we thank you for the promise of heaven, which this miracle portends. We're not worthy, God. Thank you for receiving us in our disaster condition. We make our prayer in the name of Jesus, who is our strong Savior. Amen. We're going to conclude this morning with the song, Jesus, Draw Me Close. It's in your bulletins. It'll be on the screens. Stand with me.
Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you. For I desire to worship and obey. Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Draw me close, closer, Lord, to you. For I desire to worship and obey.
Do you receive God's benediction now? For it is now unto Jesus who is able to keep you from falling. It is now unto Jesus who is able to present you before his glorious presence, spotless and with great joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, honor, majesty, and dominion, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.